This is Precepts Audio Message PA-255. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have discussed this book of Ecclesiastes. And that it is taking the view of under the sun. And under the sun, a lot of people use that phrase under the sun to try to negate the book. But really it just means upon the earth. There's no difference between under the sun and upon the earth. And the view that the Koheleth, which remember Ecclesiastes is its Greek name, but Koheleth is its Hebrew name. The point of view that the Koheleth is taking is that he is considering this life as it is and seeing, is there anything valuable in this life? What's valuable in this life? What's really good for man in this life, without taking the kingdom of God into account. So if we just looked at this life and we didn't look at the ultimate goal, if we didn't look at the kingdom of God, what would we say about this life? And if we did that, if we left the kingdom of God out of it, well, then we would say the same thing that the Koheleth says in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is just a breath, a puff of wind, emptiness. Without the ultimate hope of the kingdom of God, if your ultimate hope is just in this life, it's all just emptiness. Now we saw in chapter 2 that the Koheleth, who we believe is Solomon, of course, as the king of the land, he was the convener of the Kohol, and he was king over Israel and Jerusalem, which no one after him was. Only Saul, David, and Solomon were over all Israel. And only David and Solomon ruled from Jerusalem. And we know this isn't David, this is Solomon writing. But he decides in chapter 2 to try mirth, to try laughter, to try drunkenness. And then he doesn't find anything in that. He tried doing great works, building orchards and gardens and pools and collecting huge numbers of servants and maidens and cattle and silver and gold and male and female singers and music and all these things. So he attained this great wealth along with his wisdom, and he became very hedonistic. Whatever his eyes desired, he didn't withhold from them. But he looked on everything he had done and all his labor, and he realized that it was all just feeding on wind. There was no profit on the earth from all that he had done. So he considered madness and folly. And he saw that wisdom exceeds folly. Because the wise man has eyes to see the truth, while the fool walks in darkness. But at the same time, he realized that the same end comes on the fool that comes on the wise man. If you're a fool, you're going to die. If you're a wise man, you're going to die. The same end comes on both. So he said, what good did it do me to be wise? Because as a wise man, I'll die just like the fool. So the result was he hated life and everything just seemed vexatious to him. And he hated all his labor because he knew he was going to just leave it to the next king after him, and who knows if he would be wise or a fool. So he despaired of all his labor. And he decided that there is, chapter 2:24, there's nothing better for man that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that was from the hand of God. So he saw that God gave us labor for our good. And then we saw in chapter 3 that to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And we talked about that this means the proper time. There's a time to be born and a time to die, or a time to bear children. And of course there is. And we realize we call a premature baby. If a baby comes before its time, it's not a good thing. In modern science, sometimes you can save those babies if they're old enough. But there's a time to bear. And if the baby comes at the wrong time, it's not good. Now, there's a time to die. We talked about the fact that that does not mean that God picks the time everybody dies, and so you die at just the right time, just the right way, so some poor child who's kidnapped by a child molester and raped and finally killed by him, it was because God decided that was their time to die. No, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying there's a time to die, a time maybe to stand up for what you believe, a time to be willing to die for certain things, to die protecting your family, to die protecting your country. There's a good time to die. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar and refused to worship his image, well, if God hadn't saved them, that would have been a good time to die, rather than to worship that image. So a time to plant, a time to pluck up what's planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. So there are proper times for all these things. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. And there are proper times to do these things. Then he says in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? What does he really get out of it? He says he's seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He says, I saw all this work that the Ben Adam, the sons of Adam, have and that are exercised in, and what good does it do them? So that's as far as we got the last time, and this time we had discussed verse 11 a little bit, but we had really only discussed the first phrase, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And so we had the rest of the verse. We're starting from there. Verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So we had already discussed that phrase, he has made everything beautiful in its time. We talked about that even things that can often be quite ugly, if they're done in the right time, can be beautiful, can be good and right. But then he goes on, he says, also he hath set the world in their heart. Now, you can read that, and I don't think you're going to get much good out of it, because that is a pretty bad translation. Because the reality is what they have translated the world in Hebrew is the word olam. And olam is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word we have often studied, the Greek word ion or the eon. So he's not saying he has set the world in their heart like God wanted people to be worldly or something. But he has set the eon in their heart. And we believe that when the Bible speaks of the eon or the olam, that the olam in Hebrew is talking about the kingdom of God. And it is a real shame that the olam has been translated out of the Old Testament, because there's a lot of talk about the olam in the Old Testament. And if we still had some decently representative word, if not olam transliterated, people would know about it, perhaps, instead of just always being babbling about something about heaven, rather than realizing that the Bible's hope is the olam. So he has set the ultimate hope, he has set the olam in their heart. And he has. Now I think that the reality is that God does set a desire for the olam in the heart of mankind. Now we live in a world that is the way we chose it to be. Adam and Eve, they first chose Satan's way rather than God's way. And they went Satan's way rather than God's way. And the fact is that they're sons, that their children, their representatives through the years have tended to do the same thing, to decide to go Satan's way rather than God's way, and to prefer Satan's way rather than God's way. But the reality is that we all realize that this world isn't the way it should be. Deep down inside, I think we realize that, and we realize that we aren't the way we should be. And we don't like the injustices of this world, and we don't like the bad things of this world. Now, with our selfishness, it's far more common to not like them when they affect us than when they affect someone else. And of course, we've all heard a child say, that's not fair. But you notice the child is almost always saying it when it's not fair for them. You know, if it's the other guy that it's not fair for, they usually don't bother much with it. But we do have an idea that things really aren't fair in this world. Things really aren't set up the way they should be. And I think there is a longing in the heart of men for a better world than this one. And that is why people dream of a utopia of a better world. Now, they're always trying to bring that about by the devil's means, and by worldly means, and by human governments, and so forth. They're trying to bring about a better world. People come up with ideas like communism that they think will, or socialism, they think will bring about utopia, and of course they don't. They're just Satan's way of doing things. They don't really fix anything. But people are always trying to build a better world, and even the founders of our country wanted to build a better world for their children. Of course, they tried to do it according to biblical principles and did a pretty good job of it at first. But I think that the reality is that this all goes back to the fact that there is a desire for an olam in the hearts of men. And of course, the Christian world would just chunt that all off to have people want to fly away and go to heaven, a land far, far away, and not realize that God has an Olam that is going to come someday on this earth. So he's made everything beautiful in his time, and especially everything is going to be beautiful in the time of the Olam. Everything will be beautiful then. So he has set the world, he set the Olam, he set that beautiful world in the hearts of men. So no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So in the hearts of Adam's race is this Olam, and yet no man can really discover the work that God does. Now God's work is always pointing toward the Olam. That's what he's working toward, that's what he's preparing for. And yet we can't necessarily see all that work. We can't discover everything that God is doing from the beginning to the end. And that the word beginning there is actually the word rosh, or the word for head. And of course the head is the outflowing source, from the beginning to the end. And there is kauf, or the conclusion. And it's not the end, but it's the conclusion of his work when it concludes, or we might say when it consummates in the Olam, in the kingdom of God. So from the very source, the very beginning of God's work, to its conclusion, its outcome in the kingdom of God, no man can find out all the work that God is doing. But still, there's a desire for that work to be done and a better world to appear in the hearts of men. Of course, the problem is that the heart of fallen men doesn't want God to be there in his perfect world. He wants to be his own God in a better world than this. But, of course, that's not going to happen. Verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. So he says, I know there is no good in them. And Bullinger thinks that he means in God's works, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life. So I'm not sure whether I entirely agree with Bullinger or not. But certainly it is true that the good for us in God's works in this time, in this life, is to rejoice and to do good in this life. That's what's good for men, is to find joy in life and to do good. And ultimately, God is going to bring in his kingdom, and none of our efforts are going to bring that about, but the best we can do is to do good and rejoice in the Lord, and rejoice in the reality that there is a better world to come. Verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So it's also good for every Adam. That word man is Adam in Hebrew. Every member of Adam's race, it's good for us to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Of course, you labor for food. That's the primary reason you labor. And in our society, we have so much more beyond that, we don't even hardly think about that. That is the primary reason you labor, but then you enjoy the fruit of your labor. You eat and you drink and enjoy the good that came out of it. He said to enjoy the good of your labor is the gift of God. And it is his gift in this life. Often people talk about what God said to Adam and Eve. Talked about you're going to labor, toil, and the sweat of your brow. That was a curse. But here we see he looks at it that to labor and then enjoy the good of your labor is a gift from God. And I think he did that partially for our redemption, because he knew as fallen beings we needed labor. And we needed the satisfaction of a job well done. I don't think it was, God wasn't all about just cursing us. He knew that it was for our good. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now, if the translation in verse 11 was kind of nonsensical, the translation here is just plain wrong. Because we can list many, many things that God does that are not forever. For example, God created a Garden of Eden, put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life there, and said that the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. You put the tree of life there for the healing. Well, did he do that forever? Are we still in the Garden of Eden? Are those two trees still there? we still get to pick between them? No, that work came to an end. When God called Abraham and called Israel and he brought them into their land under Moses, did that last forever? No, they went into captivity. Many, many, many things throughout the Bible that God has done did not last forever. So the way this is translated is just plain wrong. Everything God does isn't forever. And that's denying the very truth of dispensationalism, which is that God works at different ways in different times. And we have to discover the way God is working today. And of course, this is something that those who want to make out that God can heal today and do the miracles of the Acts period today, not just that he can, but that he does, that he is doing them, they want to say, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Want to make out that if God ever did a thing, he has to still be doing a thing. Of course, they never bother to go and look at the Old Testament. See, he didn't do those things in the Old Testament either. So how can he be the same yesterday, today, and forever if he didn't do it in the yesterday of the Old Testament? But still, they're wanting to make out that what God does, once God starts doing something, he can never stop. He can never end the Acts period once he starts it. But that's just plain wrong. But if we would look at the Hebrew, we would see that this statement, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And in Hebrew, it shall be for the olam. And once again, after translating it world wrongly in verse 11, they then translate it forever in verse 14. But this is not telling us that everything God does lasts forever. It's telling that everything God does is with a view to the olam. All his work is leading up to the olam. All God's labor is for the purpose of bringing in his kingdom into this world. That's what he's doing. That's what he's preparing for. And what he's been doing ever from the time of Adam and Eve, from the time Cain was Abel was a righteous man and brought the Lord the right sacrifice, he has been choosing men out of the earth to live in his kingdom. And those who will serve him faithfully and endure in following him, he chooses among them to be his rulers in his ecclesia in the kingdom of God. So he's been choosing out an ecclesia from men down through history to reign in the kingdom of God. And all his works, his call of Israel, his setting them apart as a separate nation, that was all with a view to the kingdom of God. And certainly Christ coming and dying to take away our sins, that was a view to the kingdom of God, because we can never live in the kingdom of God unless God took away our sins. And I believe that both the Acts period, certainly as the early stages of the kingdom of God, but also the dispensation of grace, that these works too are all with a view to the kingdom of God. It's not for a different heavenly purpose like some dispensationalists try to make out. But even his work today is all for the purpose of the kingdom of God. So whatever God does, it shall be for the olam. That's why he's doing it. He's doing it for the outflow, for the kingdom. So then he says, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And the fact is that there is nothing really we can do to damage God's olam or to benefit God's olam. What God does, God can do things for his olam, but what can we do? The most committed atheist can't do anything to delay it a single second from when God decides to bring it in. And the most faithful and righteous one of us, by our prayers, we can pray thy kingdom come, but it's going to come in God's time. We can't do anything to bring it in. So nothing can be added to God's work or subtracted from it, but he is doing the work. And praise God, if he's done a work in our lives, that work will lead to us living in that olam, and even us reigning in that olam. But God does it. He does all his work that men should fear before him, that men should respect and reverence him. That is why he's doing all his work. And that will be accomplished in the kingdom of God. All men will respect and reverence him in the kingdom of God. They might not now, but they will then. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. So he says, that which has been is now. There have been things that existed in the past, and they exist now. That which is to be has already been. What's coming in the future? Well, things that have already been. They say history repeats itself, and it does. These same things happen over and over. Societies rise. Societies have their golden age. They fall into corruption. They fall into degeneracy. And they pass away. That happens over and over and over again in history. And it happens over and over again in people's lives. But he says, God requires that which is past. So this life and its futility does not go on and on forever. Someday God's Olam will come, and then he will require of men their works that are past. Either he will punish them for wicked works or reward them for righteous and godly works. But he requires what is past. And this constant circle of life, this constant circle of futility that goes on in this world, will not last forever. Someday God will require it. God will require of men what's past, but God also seeks that which is past, which is no more, the perfect conditions that he created, the world that he created in the beginning. He wishes to restore the world that was destroyed when Adam and Eve decided to yield this world to Satan's control. That world that God created was destroyed, and God seeks to restore that. And certainly God plans to restore what he created in Israel, which has also been destroyed. And there are many, many good things that God has made, like the Davidic throne that's now empty since David's death, that God seeks to restore. Verse 16, "And moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." So now Solomon looks and sees something else under the sun, something else again upon the earth is the idea of under the sun. So he sees the place of judgment. Remember that the idea of judgment, the Hebrew mishpat, is setting things in order. This is the place where cases are tried. This is the place where justice is supposed to be meted out. So in the place of justice, wickedness, lawlessness was there. So where the law was supposed to be upheld and justice was supposed to be done, there was lawlessness there instead. In the place of righteousness, that lawlessness was there. Now they've tried not to repeat themselves. In English, we'd always don't want to repeat the same word over and over. But in Hebrew, this word is repeated. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, wickedness was there, or lawlessness was there. So in the place where righteousness needed to be, or righteousness should have been, instead, lawlessness is there. In the place where justice was supposed to be done and judgment was supposed to be meted out, lawlessness was there. So he sees that in the high places, in the government places where justice is supposed to be done, there's lawlessness done instead. Well, isn't that true in society to society and in country after country? So verse 17, "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." So what can you say when you look at the place where justice is supposed to be handed out and you see lawlessness, and you look at the place where righteousness should be and you see lawlessness? Well, what you need to say in your heart, what you should say in your heart, is that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. So those who are judges in this world, in this life, they might hand out lawlessness instead of justice. And they might be lawless instead of righteous. But God will bring them into judgment, and he will set them straight, both the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So God will not miss any out. God will not fail to bring about justice and judgment regarding all. So every purpose and every work, God has a time for it. And so when justice is not done in this world, God will see it's done in his own time. Verse 18, "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts." So he's thinking in his heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, of Ben Adam. Ben meaning son is the Hebrew word for son. And Adam, of course, is Adam's race. So what is the estate of the Ben Adam, of the sons of Adam? That God might manifest them. Or God hath chosen them to show them that even they are beasts. Now this is something that people don't like to see. They want to think that there is something far greater in a man than in a beast. That when a beast dies, well, maybe that beast is dead, but when a human dies, that's not, human is not really dead. He's somewhere else. He's like God. He goes right on living. Dying, you shall not die, but shall be as God. But he says God wants to manifest the truth to us, that there is no difference between us and the animals in this. Now, Bullinger says that this word beasts, or living creatures, as opposed to man, is speaking of mammals. As opposed to creeping things, is speaking of quadrupeds. And as opposed to wild beasts, is speaking of cattle. So I'd say that men might see that they're mammals. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So he explains what he means. And of course, what he means is not that there is absolutely no difference between men and animals. Because we know that's not true. Human beings were created, Adam's race was created in the image of God. And horses weren't, and cows weren't, and pigs weren't. And none of the animals were created in the image of God. Men were created in the image of God. And men were given characteristics that the animals do not have, higher characteristics the animals do not have, to be more like their creator than the animals are. So it's not that men are just the same as animals in all ways, but they are the same as the animals, and that which befalls the sons of Adam befalls the animals. One thing that happens to both, the birds and squirrels and men. Well, what's that? As the one dies, so dies the other. And that's the truth of it. You see a dead squirrel and you say, that squirrel is dead. You see a dead man and you say, well, that man isn't really dead. He's just moved out of his body and he's gone to live in a different place, either in heaven or in hell. Well, no, that's not right. That's Satan's lie, not God's truth. As the animal dies, so dies the man. Yea, they all have one breath. And breath there is ruach, or spirit. They have one spirit. They have the spirit of God. God gives them intelligence. God gives them life, the breath of life. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. Think about that. No preeminence. And people will not believe that. They will believe that dying you shall not die, but will be as God. But it's the truth. Animals dead, humans dead, they're both dead. There's no difference. The man isn't better as a dead man than as a dead squirrel. He's dead either way. Death is death. And he says, for all is vanity. All is emptiness. All is just a puff of wind, a breath. And when the breath of life is gone, the difference between the man and the animal is gone too. Verse 20, all go on to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. So the spirit goes back to God, and then all go to one place, whether it's the man or the animal. What is that one place? Is it hell? No. Is it heaven? No. It is the dust. It is the soil, is really the meaning of the Hebrew word. Same as Genesis 2:7, that God took of the soil of the ground. It's not really the dust, like the dry dust of the ground. But he took of the soil of the ground, and he made man out of the soil of the ground. And the same thing's true of the animals. We are all made of soil. And we all return to soil again once we die. And if it were not for resurrection, if it were not for the kingdom of God, that would be the futile, the empty, the vain end of men and of all their works. It would just end up in the ground, in the soil. Verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? But Bullinger has a note on this. He says, that goeth. He says, this is mentioned as one of the emendations of the Sophareim, though it is not included in the primitive lists. Now, the Sophareim, if we have not talked about them before, Eim is just the Hebrew plural, like S, and the Sophers, we know Sopho, that comes from, it's like in our word sophomore. Sopho means knowledgeable, a knowing one. A Sophos is a knowing one. So the Sophareim were the self-proclaimed knowing ones, the knowledgeable ones. What they did is they took it upon themselves to edit the word of God. They thought they knew what God should have said better than he did. So they edited the word of God. Now they made lists of their emendations, as they're called, emendations of the Sophareim. But he's saying this is not included in the official lists, but it is said to be one of their emendations. And how do they amend it? Well, the primitive text read the letter he as an interrogative. But they changed it to be an article pronoun, that goeth. So he says that before the Sophareim got their hands on it and edited the Bible, this originally ran, who knoweth the spirit of man whether it goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast whether it goeth downward to the earth? In other words, does anybody really know if there's a difference? You know what happens to the spirit of man? That the spirit of man goes upward somehow. Whereas the spirit of the beast just goes back down to the earth and it's gone for good. Does anybody really know that? And no, we don't. Once a person's dead, what can we say? Does anyone really know that the man's spirit goes up and the animal spirit goes down into the earth? No. No, nobody knows that. And the reality is that a lot of people imagine that. Imagine that the spirit of man goes somewhere and keeps on living, and imagine that the spirit of the animal doesn't. But they know no such thing. It's just their empty imagination giving them that answer. Well, if they read the Bible, they might have a better idea of the truth of it. So he says, who knows the spirit of Ben Adam, of the sons of men? Not just Adam, but Ben-Adam. Who knows the spirits of the sons of men, whether it goes upward, and the Ruach, the spirit of the animal, whether it goes downward to the ground? Earth there is Eretz, which means the ground. Verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So in light of this fact, in light of the fact that death is our ultimate end, and that there is no benefit to man over beast, they all die. He says, therefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. And Adam should rejoice in the things he's done. That's his portion, to find satisfaction in his own accomplishments. So who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And after there is a car. It's related to Achareth. It's a car. That's what's coming after. That which would be the result after he's dead. Who can say what that will be? What will come after our time? Who knows? We don't know. Well, we might as well rejoice and enjoy satisfaction in our labors now. So that was Solomon's conclusion, and it's a good one. As far as this life, again, leaving the kingdom out of it, as far as this life, the best we can do is take satisfaction in our own accomplishments in this life and not worry about what's coming after us. Well, but of course, the ultimate good is to look forward to the kingdom. But again, this is all focusing on what about this life? What can we say about this life? And ultimately, what we can say is it ends in death. It ends in death. And that just shows how vain, how empty it is. And so our hope has to be the kingdom. Chapter 4 and verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. So he returned. He looked again. He kept on considering. And he considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Kind of continuing the idea of verse 16. And he saw all the oppression that goes on. Those who have power oppressing those who have not. Under the sun, again, meaning on the earth. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. So he saw all the sorrow that's caused to the oppressed by their oppressors. And they had no comforter. They had none to comfort them. They had none to take their part. They had none to stand in for them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. So on the side or in the hand of their oppressors was power. Their oppressors had, Hebrew there is coach, the strength or the might. They had the power. But the oppressed, they had no comforter. They had no one to help them. Verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. So he praised, he commended or pronounced happy those who are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. And that, of course, is particularly among these oppressed ones. That those who are done with oppression, who are dead, they are happier than those who are still living and still going through the oppression. Verse 3, yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So he decides, but wait, here's another one who's even better off than either the living who are being oppressed or the dead where their oppression is done, is that he who hasn't been yet, who's not yet been born. Because he hasn't yet seen the evil work, the calamitous work, that's done under the sun, that's done on the earth. He hasn't yet experienced the oppression and the injustice and so forth. So he's better off than either the living or the dead. Well, that's pretty bleak, but there's a lot of truth in it. Verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he considered all travail, all troublesome toil, all troublesome work. And he says every right work. Bullinger suggests all the dexterity in work, all the skill and so forth, the skillful work. That for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So you get good at what you do, with a troublesome labor. And then a man, and there it's Ish, not Adam, but it's Ish, just a male person. For this a man is envied of his neighbor. So you get good at your job, then your neighbor envies you for doing it, or for being good at it. And here it's just toilsome and troublesome. But he says, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. This is emptiness too, and just feeding on wind. And spirit there, again, ruach, spirit, is kind of used for wind. And of course, the spirit is connected with the mind, but it's also connected with the breath. And therefore, from that we get to the wind. So verse 5, he says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Now, a fool here is the Hebrew kasil, and it means the fat or the inert. We might say the lazy. He folds his hands together and he eats his own flesh. Why? Well, because he doesn't work for food. He's too lazy. That's what he ends up doing. He ends up living on his own. His body starts digesting his own flesh because he's too lazy to work to provide food for himself. But he says, verse 6, better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So he says it's better to just have one handful, to have little, and yet have quietness, than it is to have both your hands full, to have plenty, and yet have travail, troublesome labor, and vexation of spirit, feeding on wind at the same time. So better is little with quietness and a lot with troublesome labor and feeding on wind. Verse 7, then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. So he goes on considering, he considers something else. And he once again sees vanity, he sees emptiness under the sun on earth. What emptiness does he see this time? Verse 8, there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. So he presents to us this lonely man. He's all by himself. He is one, and he doesn't have a second. He doesn't have a number two in his life. Yes, he has no son. Ben, it's the Hebrew word ben, or son, not child. He has no ben. He has no son, nor brother. He has no brother and no son. He says, yet is there no end of all his labor. He's just constantly working, constantly toiling. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. He's always wanting to earn more money. He might be a successful businessman, and yet he always wants more. He's never satisfied. He's always working harder to make more. He's never satisfied with the riches he already has. And at all this, neither saith he. He never sits down and contemplates and considers, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? So it sounds like he's kind of a miser. He's working hard. He's gaining all this money. And that he doesn't spend it to do good for his own soul. And yet he never sits down and says, why? Why am I working so hard to use all this money? Why am I going without in order to save and save and save? For whom am I working and bringing my soul of good? I have no son, I have no brother to leave it to. I have nothing, I'm all by myself. Who am I working so hard for, if not for myself? I won't even do myself any good with these riches. No. He never thinks that. He never realizes that. He just keeps on with his labor. So he says, this is also vanity. This is just a breath of wind. There's nothing to this. And he says, yea, on top of that, it is a sore travail, sore fatigue. Ra'ah is the Hebrew word. Calamitous weariness. Just a calamity of weariness. That there are people who are like this. So how sad to work and labor so hard when you're alone, when you've got no one to leave it to, when you've got no one to be working for other than yourself, and yet you won't work for yourself, you won't do yourself good. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So he says it's far better to be two. Why? Because you can work for the other person. And that's a far better reward. That's a good reward for your labor, to be able to work for somebody else. To be able to work only for yourself, that's calamitous weariness. But to be able to work for another person, that gets you a good reward in your labor. Then he says, verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So if they're together, and if they fall, the one will lift up his, not fellow, but it's actually his second. If you got a first and a second, if they fall, the first will lift up the second. The one will lift up, number one will lift up number two. But he says, but woe to him that is alone. Woe to him that is just one when he falleth. Why? Because he hath not another to help him up. If he's got a two, two will lift up one. But if one falls all by himself, who will lift him up? No one. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And this is true. Of course, people who are in cold climates and trying to keep warm, well, if you have got another person there, you can keep each other warm. But what are you going to do if you're by yourself? However, these words could also have other meanings. If two lie together, but lie together is often the Hebrew euphemism for having sexual relations. Then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? But that be warm could also be conceive. So two can have sexual relations, but how can someone conceive alone? Well, of course you can't. There has to be two to conceive. So it either is talking about lying together to keep warm, or it's talking about conceiving. Well, you can't conceive alone. Of course, other than the Virgin Mary. But even then, it wasn't alone. God's Spirit overshadowed her. Verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you've got one by himself, well, perhaps it's pretty easy to overpower him. But if you've got two, then it becomes harder. It's harder to withstand two than it is one. And then he says, in a threefold cord. And that's true. If you take a single string, it's one thing. But if you wrap three around each other, the strength increase is not just times three. Becomes much stronger with the threefold cord. So he says a threefold cord, if you can even add a third to the mix, well, that's not easily broken. So he says to be alone and to labor for no one but yourself is just emptiness, especially for one who can't even enjoy his own labor. To be two together is far better, because then you can labor for each other and you have a much better reward in your labor. And you can help each other in trouble. You can keep warm, / conceive. You can stand up for each other. It's easier to stand with two. So two is better than one, but one labors alone, well, that's just vanity. Verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So he says that it is better to be a poor, and the idea is straitened in means, basically without wealth, without means, and yet a poor and yet a wise child. So this poor and wise child is better than an old and foolish king. And again, the word foolish is kessel and inert. He doesn't act when he should. So he will no more be admonished. He won't listen to anyone. He's convinced that he's the king. He shouldn't have to listen to anybody. Well, it's better to be a child who has no means and yet is wise than to be an old king who is foolish. Verse 14, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. So this wise child with no means, he comes out of the prison house to reign. And Bullinger gives examples of those are Joseph. Well, quite literally, he came out of the prison house to become the Lord over all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he also mentions Daniel. Again, comes from being a captive, being a prisoner, to being the second ruler in all Babylon and then in all Persia. So this poor but wise child, he comes out of the prison house to reign. Whereas also he that is born in his kingdom, he becomes poor. He becomes in want. And so there is a king who is born in his kingdom, and yet he is impoverished by his own foolishness. And an example of that, Bullinger again gives in the Companion Bible, is Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, who was born in his kingdom, and yet through his own foolishness first lost 10/12 of his kingdom, then had all his wealth robbed by Shishak, king of Egypt. And it basically impoverished Judah that had been so incredibly wealthy in Solomon's days. So Solomon, in his wisdom, foresaw the very thing that would happen to his own son. He would be born in the kingdom, and yet he was such a foolish and stubborn king that he lost most of what he inherited. Verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. So he's looking at all the living which are walking around on the earth, who are still alive. Of course, if you're dead, you're not walking around the earth, but all the living are walking around on the earth, and yet they're not going to walk around forever because their children are going to stand up in their place. And so he says, the second child, well, that could even be the grandchildren. Verse 16, he says, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So there is no end of all the people. There are so many people who have lived in the past, and there are so many more people that are going to live in the future. So all that have been before them. Now before there is the Hebrew panim, which means face. And again, we have to understand, as I've said before, the Hebrew way of looking at time is very different from our Western way of looking at it. We look at it that the future is in front of us and the past is behind us. We are facing the future. And yet that's not at all the way the Hebrews looked at it. Because they looked at it that the past is in front of you. And the reason is you can see the past. It's clear, it's there in front of your eyes. You can see it. And, you know, just like what's in front of you, what's closest to you, you can see the best. The recent past, you can see the best. You remember the best. And, of course, as the past gets farther and farther back into the past, it becomes dimmer and dimmer and harder to see. But you can see the past. So they said the past is in your face. It's in front of you. Whereas the future, you can't see at all. Yeah, you have no vision of the future. You can kind of start to see what's about to come, sort of, in the immediate future. You know, if a storm is coming, you see the clouds blowing up, and you kind of see that coming, but for the most part, you can't see the future at all. It's invisible to you. So the Hebrews looked at it as the future is behind you, because you can't see what's coming, yet the past is in front of you, because you can clearly see what's been. So they looked at it the exact opposite. In some ways, the way they looked at it made sense. And if the future is in front of us, we're charging forward blindly, that's for sure, because we can't see it. So there's no end of people, even all that are in front of us, before our face as we look at the past. They also that come after, now they're that are behind us. Acharon is the Hebrew word meaning behind us. Those are behind us. Coming in the future, we can't see them yet, they're behind us. There's no end of all who are coming behind us, or coming in the future. And they also that come behind us, that come in the future, shall not rejoice in him. And this is true. How many of us rejoice in our ancient ancestors in the past? Now, I can look back with love on my grandparents because I knew my grandparents. But do I love my great-great-grandparents? Do I love my great-great-great-grandparents? No. Not because I'm an unloving person, because I never knew them. I don't rejoice in them because I know next to nothing about them. So those who come behind me will not rejoice in me either. Once it comes that I'm so far in the past, and they really don't see or know anything about me, they won't rejoice in me. So what can we say about all this? He says, surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. This also is just a puff of wind, a breath. And it's again, vexation of spirit, feeding on wind. It's just all empty. So if you look to your family for your purpose in life, well, he's going to come when your descendants won't know anything about you and won't rejoice in you. You're so far in the past, they don't really care. So if that's your hope, it's just empty. So again and again and again, Solomon shows us in this book of Ecclesiastes that if our hope is in this world, we don't have any. Because this hope is just all emptiness. It's all vanity. There's nothing that lasts. There's nothing that really is beneficial in any of it. So the best we can say is to enjoy our labor while we live in this life. Without the kingdom, there's no hope. But praise God, we don't have to live this life without the hope of the kingdom. We do have the hope of the kingdom. And we know that with the kingdom in view, there are things in this world that really matter. With the kingdom in view, there is a real outcome of some of the most important things in our life, in our lives. So as bleak as the outlook is, if you leave the kingdom out of it, we know that the kingdom changes everything. But still, it's good to know. It's good to think about the reality of what this world looks like if there is no kingdom. And to see how thankful we can be that there is a kingdom and see how much we should be living for it. Because if we're not living for the kingdom, if we're living for this life, it's all empty. That's the lesson of Ecclesiastes. So we'll continue from there and consider chapter 5 in our next study.